I've wondered before, why don't we have a book of Lazarus? I mean, I know why, because the Holy Spirit didn't tell him to write a book. But think about it. Dead 4 days, I assume, I know it's dangerous to assume things, but I assume he was in heaven, paradise, what Jesus called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16, for those 4 days. And then he was snatched away from perfect peace and brought back into this broken world. And not only was he brought back, but then the Jews sought to have him killed because of his story of being resuscitated by Jesus. Lazarus wasn't compelled to write down everything he saw? Do you think Peter maybe came up to him after everyone else had gone to bed one night? Hey, Lazarus, you awake? What? Hey, man, what was it like? What was what like? Oh, come on, man, you know. What was it like being dead? Where did you go? What it was like? I mean, if anyone could write a book about being dead and then being brought back to life, Lazarus would be the guy. What's heaven like? Ask Lazarus. He's been there. But God didn't call Lazarus to talk about his heavenly experience. Paul talks about a vision he had in 2 Corinthians 12. He was caught up into paradise, or the third heaven. Okay, first heaven's the sky, second heaven's the stars, and then the third heaven is where the throne of God is. It's heaven. He's caught up into the third heaven, and said he was caught up in the spirit, and it was so real to Paul, said he didn't even know if he was in his body or out of his body. He just knows he was there. And God wouldn't let Paul write down what he saw. He wouldn't let Paul write down what happened when he was up there. He says they were inexpressible things that he was not permitted to share. But he did come away after this vision. He came away being able to say that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel has a vision of heaven. Much like we see in Revelation, there are living creatures, some kind of angelic beings. And he gets to explain it, but the description is so otherworldly, it's hard to even picture. And it comes down to there is an immeasurable amount of glory. And the center and the source of that glory is the throne of God. And Ezekiel's reaction was he fell down on his face. Isaiah chapter 6 gives us his vision. The center of his vision is the Lord seated on his heavenly throne. Isaiah's reaction is woe to me. I am ruined. He sees the glory of the Lord. He says, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And Isaiah describes the seraphim, the living creatures, that are also seraphim or cherubim or maybe both, which is some kind of, again, angelic creature, seraphim that surround the throne. And in Isaiah 6:3, he says, they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And I say this because some folks write books. I went to heaven, and this is what I saw, and this is what it was like. And a lot of those books, it seems to me to be a lot more about them than it is the Lord. And I don't know that we really need that. We already have what God wants us to know about heaven, and it's in his word. And the things God doesn't want to know, he told Paul, don't tell him. If he wanted to know more, Lazarus would have written a book. John could have expanded his testimony. And see, that's what John is faced with today. In the text today, he's going to visit heaven. He's going to see the throne room of God. If you remember chapter 1, when John had his vision, he hadn't even been called up to heaven yet. He fell down as though dead. When you look at the state of Christianity today, I get a feeling that a lot of folks think heaven's about them. It's not. Praise God we get to go there, right? By his grace and his mercy, through his cross and his resurrection, the love that he has for us. But the focus of heaven, it's not about us. It's all about the one who's worthy to sit on the throne. The focus of heaven is Jesus. And the scriptures highlight his holiness. I want to define holiness, what we mean by biblical holiness. It is more than just moral perfection. It means set apart. God is other than all creation. He is set apart from us. He is the uncreated one who is our creator, and we are the creation. He is all powerful, and even our power is like weakness to him. He is all knowing, and we have barely scratched the surface of knowledge, and he is righteous. And as one who is morally perfect, he is our moral lawgiver, and we're lawbreakers. We're sinners. There is no one righteous, no, not one. God is so far separated from everything in his beauty, in his wisdom, in his love, in his justice, and in his righteousness. And if we take anything from today, I want it to be that we all have a high view of Christ. Because not only is he the man of sorrows who died for our sins, he is God the Son, exalted and glorified, the creator and ruler of all. He is holy. God's holiness is what makes him worthy to rule. God has the right to rule. What John and we see first is God the Father on the throne. And remember, whatever qualities the Father has, they're found in Christ. Whatever qualities Jesus has are found in the Father. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Hebrews 1:3 says, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." John is beginning the what is to come section of Revelation. Remember, chapter 1 was what was. John is writing down the vision he had just seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are what is, and that is the church age, the state of the church, and those churches were real, but we see them throughout time. And so now chapter 4 is what is to come. It is the prophecy of what's going to happen. John isn't in heaven yet, but he looks up and he sees an open door in heaven. And a voice like a trumpet says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this." See, there's the after this. There's the prophecy. And John says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Everything in chapter 4 is in the context of the throne. Who's on it? Who's around it? Who's over it? If there's a throne, there's a king. And if there's a king, there's a kingdom that king rules. And we're part of that kingdom. John is taken to that heavenly throne room in the Spirit. And when Paul had that similar experience, he didn't know if he was in his body or out of his body. It's such a real experience. It is more real than anything we experience on this earth. And he has to try to put into words the indescribable glory of the Father as God just flashes these little acts, these little vignettes, these scenes before his eyes. And we're not going to get a description that we could sit down and make a sketch and say, "This is what God looks like." Instead, we get a sense of both beauty and terror that is the glory of God. It says he has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, or some versions say sardis instead of carnelian. Heavenly jasper is described in Revelation 21 as crystal clear. And so this is diamond-like. Carnelian is like a blood-red ruby. And so imagine the Shekinah glory of God refracted through thousands of facets of diamond and ruby. This light show beats anything any rock band ever thought about putting on. And then there is an emerald green rainbow around the throne. It is a full circle of emerald green. And the rainbow just shows us that God keeps his promises. And so far we've got the trumpet voice, and we've got all these lights, these glory lights. And then on top of all that, it says around the throne are 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Well, who are the elders? Some people say it's representatives from the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. The problem there is John's witnessing them, and he's one of the 12. He isn't dead yet. The best guess to me is they represent the church. Christians who have already died and gone to heaven. It could be the raptured church, the Christians that have gone up in the rapture. White garments that they're wearing have been washed in the blood of Christ to make them pure. And, you know, as Christians, we're told over and over, we're going to get a crown. We're going to get crowns and we're going to rule with Christ. And the crowns that these elders have, they're the Stephanos. It is the victory crown, not the diadem, which is the royal crown that the King of Kings has. But it is that crown that says we're victorious. And when we come to faith in Christ and we are forgiven of our sins, we are called more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We have the victory through Jesus Christ. The throne itself resembles the glory of God that we saw on Mount Sinai. It's flashes of lightning and rumbles of thunder and peals of thunder coming from the throne. And this shows us God's sovereign power and authority. And it foreshadows when God's full wrath is finally going to be released upon the earth. And it says before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. Now, this is not the same as the lampstands in chapter 1. Those were the churches. John tells us that these seven torches are the seven spirits of God, which is the sevenfold spirit from Isaiah 11, or the Holy Spirit, to be more succinct. And the throne is surrounded by what looks like a sea of glass, so perfect it looked like crystal. And so think about all the light and the reflections from the gemstones hitting that sea of glass and just bouncing all over the place. And the picture that John's painting for us is a picture of majesty. It is glory beyond human comprehension. And it's not a picture the world wants to see. God is so other from us. He is so far above us, so set apart from us. He has the right to rule. And the world doesn't want a ruler. The world doesn't want a holy God telling them to be holy because I am holy. The world system that is dominated by Satan, by demonic philosophies, they want a different ruler. Those people who hate God, they don't believe, they don't want to submit to God's authority. They want to sit on their own throne. They want to determine their own level of morality. They want to create a morality based on feelings and desires, a morality that will get them power or popularity. And they refuse to be bound by the absolute truth of our holy King. And instead they wish to create their own truths, to live for their own pleasures, to their own destruction. Brothers and sisters, in light of the holiness of God, in light of the beauty and the fear of God, our only choice is to make sure that we don't sit on the throne of our own hearts. But instead, we submit to the Holy King of heaven and earth. There's more crazy stuff going on around the throne. We're not done yet. It says, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. They're full of eyes in front or behind. Again, this looks like some kind of strange art class people are taking. And it's covered with eyes. These creatures means they're created. When God created the heavens and the earth, He created an entire supernatural realm as well. And part of that realm are the angels. Angels are not human. They're not animal. They're their own spiritual beings. They are created to serve God. And in serving God, they're called upon often to serve humans. We or our loved ones don't become angels when we die. They were created special. Actually, angels long to look at the things that God reveals to us. These angels are a special order of angel, which are likely what Ezekiel calls the cherubim. And what John describes almost looks like some kind of a sci-fi super soldier. In Ezekiel, each cherub had all four faces that John sees. John only saw one likeness upon each angel. The lion denotes strength and ferocity. The ox denotes service. The man is reason and wisdom, and the eagle is swiftness. And each of these living creatures had six wings. Isaiah's vision of living creatures said that two of the wings were to cover his face because he's in the presence of the holy creator of the universe. The two wings were to create his feet because he's standing there in God's presence. They're on holy ground. And two wings were to fly continually around the throne. John writes, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And so they are ever seeing all the Lord needs them to see and ready to respond to his commands. They are ready for the word. And so what do these frightening and ferocious angelic beings do? Are they heavenly mercenaries? No, they worship. They worship. And so we see in chapter 4 that God's holiness makes him worthy of worship. God is even so far above these majestic spiritual beings that they can't help but worship in his presence. It says, day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The Hebrews would say a word twice to give it emphasis. We often hear Jesus saying, truly, truly. And it means, hey, you better listen up. Okay, this is what I'm getting ready to say is it's real. Okay, it's about to happen. Three times, when they repeat it three times, this is like the meaning is maxed out. Okay, this is max holiness. God is the ultimate, the highest in holiness. Holy, holy, holy. He is utterly holy and separate. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, and that's worship, folks. That's worship, to glorify, to honor, to give thanks. Our worship is not just songs. It is with our lives. It is with our attitudes. It is in our posture when we come before God. And he says the 24 elders join in. And notice that the elders are not worried about their heavenly rewards. I don't know how many Christians like, oh, I'm going to get this crown and this crown. And they start, like, I got a checklist, and they're going to check it off all the rewards they're going to get when they get to heaven because they've done this and that and the other. And that's not what the elders are worried about. They're giving their crowns back to God. That is how pure their worship is. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And if these living creatures and the 24 elders are compelled to bow in worship at the feet of the King of the universe, how can we not? How can we treat worship flippantly or nonchalantly, something we just take or leave? If John's vision becomes as real to you as it was to him, you would have no other choice but to worship God. We transition from chapters 4 to chapter 5, and the focus goes from the throne to the scroll, and it goes from God the Father to Christ. John says, I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written, and on the back sealed with seven seals. Ancient legal documents like wills, title deeds, loan agreements in the Roman Empire, and even earlier than the Roman Empire, they would be written down on a scroll. Normally they'd be written on one side, unless there was so much there that they had to use the other side. Or sometimes the other side would be used to write the name of the person who owned that title deed. Or if the title deed was lost because of a debt, the amount of the debt might be written on the outside of that scroll. It would be tied with seven strings. And at the knot of that each string, they would pour wax to attach it to the scroll. And that way, only the person who was authorized to open it would open it. And if anyone else opened it, you would know that it had been illegally opened. Some folks believe that the scroll is the title deed to the earth. And that could be. One commentator, Barclay, said it's God's will. It is the final settlement, the affairs of the universe being brought to an end like a last will and testament. If you think of it as a title deed, think, well, who created the earth? God created the earth, right? In fact, God used Jesus. Jesus spoke the earth into existence at the command of the Father. So who owns the earth? Jesus owns the earth. Who thinks they own the earth? Satan thinks he owns the earth, right? He thinks he owns the earth, but as an inheritance, who thinks He rules the earth. Satan does. Satan thinks it's his. In fact, he offered it to Jesus when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. But God's will leaves it all to Jesus. And so we have Satan running around the earth like he's in charge or something, but the opening of the seals will ultimately show us that Jesus is reclaiming what is rightfully his. The opening of the seals is when judgment and wrath begin to be poured out upon the earth. It is the means by which Jesus will remove Satan and all who follow him. And so Christ comes onto the scene, and we see that Christ's holiness makes him worthy to judge. John says, "I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' God the Father is holding the scroll. A mighty angel, we don't know which one. We don't know his name. We don't know if it's one of the four or not. But a mighty angel says, 'Who's worthy?' And no one is. No one shows up. The mighty angel isn't. The four living creatures aren't. The 24 elders aren't. John's not. And so John begins to weep loudly because no one shows up to take possession. No one shows up to redeem creation. And then one of the elders said to John, 'Stop crying. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And it says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth." Let's break down this picture of Jesus, because we've all seen the picture, right? He doesn't have horns. You know, the one that sits on the wall everywhere? Because we know that's what Jesus looks like, right? He's the Lion of Judah. He's the Root of David. Those are messianic terms. He's the Messiah. But he's worthy because he's the Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. He's conquered. He's already won the victory. And this battle will play out through the pages of Revelation, but the outcome's already decided. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. But he appears to John as a lamb, as if slain. See, when he died on the cross, he paid for our sins. Once and for all, in Christ, we are no longer under a death sentence. In the resurrection, the Father accepted that sacrifice, and it proved that his very nature is life. And so he has the power and the right to give his followers eternal life. And the Lamb is standing. He is alive. He looks slain, but he's alive. And he has on his body the wounds from the cross, and they're still with him. Makes me go back to Isaiah 53 that says he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. By his wounds we are healed. And his victory is our victory. And we overcome only because he overcame. The Lamb has seven horns. In the Bible, a horn is a symbol of strength. Seven is that number of perfection or completion. So the Lamb has complete power. His seven eyes represent the Holy Spirit that see everything and go everywhere. And so Jesus sees and knows all things. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Jesus is worthy to take the scroll. His set apart attributes that make him so much higher than us also make him the perfect judge. He is morally perfect. He's sinless. He will never judge hypocritically. No one will ever be condemned for a sin that is judged by Jesus, that Jesus also committed. In other words, a human judge could pass a sentence, and that judge could be guilty of the exact same crime, but no one knows about it. That could never happen with Jesus because he's perfectly without sin. Jesus is all-knowing and all-seeing. No one will ever be able to commit a sin and keep it secret from the Lord. There will never be a hidden mitigating circumstance that the judge can't see that might allow for mercy. There can never be a false testimony because the judge knows every heart he will be able to know exactly and perfectly the sentence each person deserves. You know, Jesus is also all-powerful. Sometimes in our court systems, a sentence may be delivered, but for various reasons, it never gets carried out. Perhaps a judge with a political agenda overturns it. Maybe the prisoner escapes. Sometimes the system just fails and justice is never carried out. That can never happen with Jesus as the judge. Not only does he know each one's guilt, he has the power to make sure the perfect sentence is carried out. When Jesus came the first time, he came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to judge during his earthly ministry. But he did say this. He said, "Even if I do judge, my judgment's true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." There will be an hour when Christ returns, and he will judge. John 5:27 says he has given him authority. The Father's given Jesus authority and the right to judge because he is the Son of Man. He is going to execute judgment. He will never judge anything that goes against the will of the Father. He will be perfectly fair. Okay, it'll be the fairest judgment ever carried out in all of history. No one will suffer God's wrath that doesn't deserve it. But again, the world doesn't like the holiness of Christ because they don't want to feel judged. They don't want Christ to rule over them. They don't want to be held to an absolute moral standard that leaves no room for their wickedness. And the mantra of the world is, "You can't judge me. You live your truth and I'll live my truth. Both are equally valid." And the problem is there's no such thing as your truth. There's the truth. And then there are lies. And some people say, "Well, you know, my truth lines up with the Bible." Then it's the truth. Jesus is the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and he will judge according to truth. So when the only one worthy to take possession of the scroll took possession of it, they all broke out in worship all over again because justice would prevail and creation would be redeemed. And in this song, we see Christ's holiness makes him worthy to pay for our salvation. Here's the gospel message in the book of Revelation. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages, the payment, the what we deserve for our sin is death." That's you and me. That is everyone. We are all under the condemnation, a death sentence, with Satan making sure it gets carried out. Except Jesus buys us out of that slavery with his very own life. Now, if Jesus had sinned, then he would fall under the same condemnation as us. And he wouldn't be able to pay for his own sin, let alone pay for our sin. Instead, again, Jesus lived a perfect life. And then he gave it in exchange for ours. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For the sake of him," or "for God," let me start over, "for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus took all of our sin at the cross. God showed his love for us that in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us before we ever decided to follow him. When we are justified by his blood, we are saved from the wrath of God. Now, we have to believe in Jesus as the Lord and Savior, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as one who died for our sins, who rose again. Romans 10:9 says, "If you believe in your heart Jesus died and rose again, you will be saved." We've got to believe in the resurrection. We're justified by his blood. We're saved from the wrath of God. Judgment is coming. the judge himself gave us a way to avoid judgment through our faith in him. And so when Jesus is up in heaven, he's interceding for us. Satan comes, he wants to accuse us. He will say, look at that sinner, he deserves death. And Jesus stands in our place. He said, no, I paid Mike's debt. I cleared that account when he gave his life to me. And instead of his sin, I put my righteousness in his account. You have no claim on his life. You put your name in there too. If you've received Christ, your name goes in there. Satan has no claim on your life. Jesus said in Luke 15, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 religious persons who don't need to repent. As chapter 5 closes, heaven itself breaks out in worship because of the Lamb who was slain, and yet he stands ready to reclaim the world, and he's going to set everything right. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels begin to praise the Lord, and they said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's a sevenfold worship. Remember what seven is? It's perfection, it's completion. This is perfect worship, folks. And then the entire universe joins in. He says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Remember when Jesus said that if these people don't praise me, the rocks will cry out? All creation will praise Jesus. And there will come a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The four living creatures, they said amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So let's apply this real quick. As we approach the return of Christ, whenever that may be, this world is becoming more and more unholy. It is becoming more and more like a Romans 1 world where people refuse to acknowledge God. They engage in all kinds of violence and sexual sin. It's becoming more disobedient and more dismissive of God. And when we look around at many churches today, they don't seem to be too far behind. This is why we have churches like Laodicea and Sardis. They're dead and they're lukewarm. Because the church is just following the world. Churches are becoming entirely unholy in an effort to become more like the world, to become more friendly and inviting and tolerant to draw the world in. But if they're doing that, if they're going against God's word to do that, they're drawing the world into a dead church where you can't find life anyway. Church can never beat the world at its own game. We're not going to ever become so exciting in a worldly way that we just draw people in and then turn them to Christ. We're never going to be, we're not going to have the smoke machines and the laser lights and the coffee shops. We're never going to have enough of those to compete with the world. But you know what? We've just seen a picture of heaven. And the world can't compete with heaven. As a church, as individuals, we have a choice. We can chase the world. We can keep doing what the world does. We can keep cussing and drinking and watching stuff we shouldn't watch and bury ourselves in our virtual worlds, and we can wind up in hell. Or we can pursue holiness and obey the command to be holy because he is holy. Let me close up with 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to paraphrase part of this. Paul wrote to the church there, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Good and evil aren't partners. Light and darkness aren't partners. And Jesus and Satan aren't either. So why act like unbelievers? You are the temple of God. So you need to act like it if you want me to walk with you. He says, therefore, go out from their midst. He's talking about the world. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. and then I will welcome you. And then I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Our Lord is a holy Lord. Our worship should reflect that. Our lives should reflect that. And so let's put off the old self and put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Be holy because he is holy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a picture you've given us today, a picture of glory and majesty and strength and power and might. And Lord, we give all that to you. Lord, it's not about us. It's never been about us. Don't let us make it about us. But Lord, turn our hearts towards you so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Fill us with the awe and the fear of your glory. And Lord, fill us with your love and mercy as well. And teach us to show the world what someone that Christ has redeemed looks like. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.